May I give tonight all a very personal welcome? We're very glad to see you here under the ministry of the Word. As you know, our subject tonight, already announced, is the coming of the Lord for the church. A subject that is precious to all our hearts. Would you look with me, please, first, at Matthew 24. I'll read these scriptures in the order in the New Testament, but I'll deal with them in a different order. Matthew 24, please, and verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near. In fact, Mr. Newbery in the margin will put, he is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. What of that day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. But as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Will you notice that change, please, from the Son of Man of verse 37 to your Lord of verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Turn now, please, to John 14. John 14, please, familiar words. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Book of Acts, please, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and verse number 9. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They're all familiar verses to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, of the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Final reading, 1 Thessalonians, please, and chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. God will bless his word. In the nights past, I have sought to show you that the prophecies of the Old Testament deal with a promise to Abraham of the land of Israel, a promise to David of a throne of Israel to one of his line. Those promises were unconditional. They have never been abrogated or amended. They stand. But we recognize that those promises have got to be fulfilled in a person. And in the person of Christ, those promises will be fulfilled. We turned on previous nights to Daniel chapter 9 to see the prophetic outline of events that would lead up to the fulfillment of those promises. We recognized that there was not only a place designated and a throne designated, but there was a period designated. A period of 490 years, 77, a promise, a prophetic promise given to Daniel, in a time when it seemed impossible that the land could be recovered and the throne regained. Israel was under the dominion of Babylon. But God gave a prophetic outline and told Daniel, 490 years, Daniel, and my king of David's line will take that land, Israel's land, and the king will reign in righteousness. A resident will be in Jerusalem. Revelation will be complete in him. There's the outline of the prophetic word. But we recognized last night that after the 69 weeks, 69-7, 483 years, 173,880 days, from the commencement of that prophecy, on the first of the month Nisan, 445 BC, that brought us to the close of that period, the 10th of Nisan, 32 AD. Then, as spoken and prophesy. After the 62 weeks, that's the end of the 69, shall Messiah be cut off. And we have stood in wonder under cross, the promised one, the one in whom the purposes of God would be fulfilled, was nailed to Calvary's cross, and the result, the clock of prophecy stopped. Gap, the period, and that period not to be resumed, not to be ended, until a covenant would be signed. A covenant that would introduce Daniel's last, the 70th week, 7 years on our prophetic pattern. That covenant would introduce that tribulation period, and it would be introduced by the signing of a document that would guarantee peace in Israel. It hasn't been signed yet. The 70th week is still future. The tribulation is still ahead of earth. But in the meantime, almost 2,000 years have rolled their course. We spent a little time last night being taken into the confidence of the Savior in Matthew's Gospel and allowed to see that in this period there would be grace, there would be the Gospel, and there would be the gathering of what he spoke of as my church, the great church of the dispensation, running from Pentecost to the rapture. That would be in that period between the 69th and 70th week. And we stand tonight, 2,000 years along from the Pentecost. And what are we waiting for? We are waiting for the removal of the church. The 70th week cannot begin until the church is gone. There is no question of the church going through the tribulation. Daniel's prophecy would even tell us that, apart from many New Testament portions, so that the church is to be removed ere the timeline of prophecy can begin, the clock of prophecy be restarted, the church is to be removed. And tonight upon our heart is the removal of the church, or to use the word with which we are familiar, the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church, the snatching away of the church from off earth's scene, when every saved one will be taken by the Lord himself and the way open. And tomorrow night we'll deal with what follows this. But tonight our hearts are occupied with this. We are waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ for his sin, coming to the air, coming to his church. Now, it might be as well to emphasize at this point that from the moment that Christ went back to glory, this coming has been imminent. Now, that word imminent does not mean immediate. The word imminent has a different meaning. It means impending, overhanging, could happen. Nothing to stop it happening. That's the meaning of impending. You say, well, where do you get that teaching? You get it in James chapter 5 and verse 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And he goes on to say, prop up your wills, establish your heart. The coming of the Lord, and in our authorized it reads, draweth nigh. But the tense is a perfect tense. The coming of the Lord hath drawn nigh. I wonder why the translators step back from that. That's the tense in the original. Ha, draw nigh. You know what a perfect tense is? It describes a happening in the past with consequences in the present. And you say, what on earth then does James mean when he says, the coming of the Lord hath drawn nigh? He means that events have taken place. Christ has come. Christ died on the cross. Christ rose from the tomb. Christ went back to glory. The next event. Nothing to intervene. The next event is his coming again for his people. That's exactly what James means. That what has happened in the past, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, has opened the way. And for the very first time it can be said, the coming of the Lord hath drawn nigh. That's the imminence of that coming. If we could only allow it tonight to speak to our heart, that we are not waiting on sign. We're not waiting on political movement. We are waiting for a Savior. And there is not a scripture in the Word to be fulfilled until Jesus steps back into the air and gives that summoning shout that will call every saint from the scenes of earth. Are you saved tonight? Let's look at it like this. I want you to step with me into the upper room. John 14. I want you to listen to what the Savior is saying. He's speaking to his own within hours of Calvary. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe. Ye believe in God. That's an indicative, a statement. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. Trust me. Put confidence in me. In a few hours, I'll be led out to Calvary. Are you still prepared to trust me? Then he opens his heart to them as he speaks of his going and tells of the Father's house. And he said, I go in my Father's house, are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Contrast that with Matthew 24, where he speaks of these signs in the heaven, the astronomical signs, where he speaks of angelic attendant, where there are mention of army. See a contrast. Here he's not speaking to the representatives of the nation. He's speaking to the nucleus of the church. Said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. What a precious personal promise. I will receive you. The word is welcome. You unto myself. They didn't understand it. They didn't fully grasp it. Further revelation would be required. But there's the promise that stands from the Savior himself. I will come again, receive you unto myself. Take another step. We leave the upper room. That's the promise. We move outside Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. There we'll watch him as he moves from his home in the cloud an ordinary cloud receives them out of their sight, you can understand why their gaze is fixed upon him as he rises bodily, visibly, silently, not an attendant. He moves majestically until the cloud received him out of their sight. You can watch them wondering until two men stand by them and say, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, taken up from you, shall so come." Now underline it. "In like manner as ye have seen him go." Underline the "in like manner." I submit, my brethren, this is not a picture of the revelation when he's coming from glory with army. This is a picture, a portrait of the rapture. I haven't the slightest doubt. Because the emphasis is not upon the place. That only comes in after. It's only mentioned incidentally. The emphasis is upon the manner of his going. That manner would be the manner of his coming. For his own. You think of Jerusalem, a couple of miles away. They had their social life. They have their political life. They have their religious life. Not one bit of it knew anything about what was happening on the mount. They didn't know that a man was taking a body back to the glory for the first time. That he was moving up into the cloud, bodily, visibly, silently. I submit that when Jesus comes back to the air in like manner, so he will come. He'll come through the clouds. He'll come visibly to the eye of his own. He'll come bodily. He'll come silently. He'll come to yonder sky and then give that summoning shout, and every saved one from earth will rise to meet him in the air. Thrills the heart. Jesus is coming again. The promise, the picture, come to scene number 3. Let's stand by a graveside for a moment. We have moved out of the upper room. We have moved from the hillside. We have moved to a graveside and watched the tears steal down the faces of those Thessalonians sent. You say, "What's your trouble? Why the tears?" Don't you recognize that the ones that you have led in the grave have been put to sleep in Jesus?
Yeah.
We're satisfied about their safety, about their security, about their salvation, and about their song. What's the trouble then? Don't you believe in resurrection? They say, "Of course we believe in resurrection. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe in resurrection. We believe in a risen Savior. We believe that sins will rise." Well, if you believe in their salvation, and you believe in resurrection, where's your trouble? We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming with all his saints. That's the last verse of the previous chapter. We believe that he's coming to earth. We believe that he's coming to reign. We believe that he's coming to set up the kingdom. We know that we'll be in it, but we are worried about the loved one. Will they miss the glory? Will they miss the manifestation? Will they miss that kingdom? Or will they come second, as it were, in it? Paul says, now just a moment. And this is what he said. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, follow me closely, them also which sleep through Jesus, got your eye on the ones that you've watched fall asleep, them also which sleep through Jesus, and underline the also, that's vital, them also which fallen asleep through Jesus, will God bring with him? Now follow the line of reasoning. When the Savior comes to earth, all the saints will be there. Every one of them. Those that are living and those that have died, they'll all be there. But you can see the Thessalonians shaking their head. How could that be? How could that be worked out? Paul says, now just a moment and I'll give you the explanation. I'll tell you how that great company will be with the Christ when he comes to claim the crown and set up the kingdom. I'll tell you. Here's the explanation. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Here's a direct word from the Lord. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent the word. It's an old English word. It means step in front or go before them that are asleep. We're not going to have any advantage. We're not going to have priority. We're not going in front of them. No. Well, that just still doesn't explain. He said, I've got a word from the Lord. I can assure you, it's a word that means that we're not, those of us living, are not going to have an advantage. Here's the explanation. For the Lord himself. Lord himself. I'm simple enough to believe that means what it says. He's coming not with all the attendant armies of Revelation 19, which we'll speak another night. Not coming with all the angelic hosts of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 with his mighty angel. It's the Lord himself alone. Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That great commanding shout will echo right across earth. Not only will it have an echo on earth, but it will carry authority to the angelic hosts of heaven to put them on the alert. Voice of archangel. But you know, trump of God, that's a reference to Numbers 10. That's the trump that closed the pilgrimage. That meant that the traveling was done. The pilgrimage was over. The saints were home. That's the idea. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, voice of archangel and trump of God. And the dead in Christ, you see them looking into the grave. Loved ones, they now have lost. The dead in Christ shall rise first. They come out of the grave. Resurrection. Shall rise first. And then what happens after that? Then we which are alive, the living and remaining one, will be caught up together with them. It's not that they'll join us. We'll join them. They come first. Out of the graves they come. Their body.
And then we join them and we rise for a meeting with the Lord in the air. My brother, my sister, you have loved and lost. The tears have flowed. The troubles have burdened. The heart has been broken. And yet tonight there's a promise that stands clear on the page of Holy Scripture. That Jesus is coming. And he's coming to yonder sky. And he's going to give the great commanding shout. And our loved ones are going to come out of the grave, resurrection. Then we join them, and there's going to be a rapture. That's the word caught up. That's the word that was used of Philip in Acts chapter 8. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. Every saint will disappear. Not even a little pile of clothes left. Every sin will go. When Jesus comes, the graves will be emptied of sins of this dispensation. You say of this dispensation? Well, this scripture says the dead in Christ. A technical expression almost for those in the church linked with Christ in this dispensation. It's different from the expression in 1 Corinthians 15, they that are Christ, that's much wider, and embrace all the Old Testament saints. But here the dead in Christ, those linked with Christ, in Christ, they're standing now, linked with him. Dead in Christ shall rise back. And someone says, but where are the Old Testament saints, Ray? The Old Testament saints are raised where the Old Testament says they would be raised. Said they would be raised. That's at the close of the tribulation. Daniel chapter 12 makes it perfectly clear. That's the point of resurrection for Old Testament saints. But the tribulation is closed. And of course going into the millennial kingdom. That's even the logical point. But it's not only that, it's the scriptural point. But because the church is treasured, the church is very particularly linked with Christ. And when he comes to the end, gives that summoning shout. Why? The graves are emptied. Our loved ones rise. The ones alive and remaining, we are caught up together with them. That word caught up is again not only the word of Acts 8, it's the word of John chapter 10. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. It's a plucking out. There's a violence associated with it. As if the Lord physically puts his hand on every saved one and catches them up, snatches them away. He's taking them home, and it's to the beating in the air. In the very realm of Satan himself, the church will meet our Lord, be greeted by him, and then go in to the day of Christ. That day of Christ in your New Testament, or the day of Jesus Christ, is not on earth, it's always in heaven. That day of Christ involves two things. It involves the Bema, the judgment seat. It involves the marriage union in the Father's heart. Revelation 19. Do I understand tonight then? The Lord were to come before the meeting were closed. Every saved one would be gone. Any unsaved one in the meeting tonight? You could look round in startled wonder. The saints are all gone. Removed. Snatched. Raptured. The next event for them is the Bema. Do I understand that? How close I am to that? That could lead me tonight into a discussion, a diversion to deal with what the Bema should mean, the judgment seat should mean to my heart, to my home, to my habits, to all about me. Too big a subject. Oh, how close I am to the judgment seat of Christ. Just one summoning shout. Then to meet my Savior. Look back over a life with its potential and possibilities and power. Misused, misapplied. Stop, young man, young woman. For the most of us, it's too late. Years have slipped away. Perchance we have missed the possibility and the potential of a life lived for Christ. But younger saints tonight, do remember this, that just beyond the coming, there will be the Bema, there to be reviewed by heaven's standard. There to be revealed by heaven's standard. There to be rewarded by and by. When I look on his face, thorn-shadowed face, beautiful face, by and by when I look on his face, I wish I had given him more. He's very close tonight. And then the marriage union. That will be the introduction then to his return to earth with Christ, to the church's return to earth with Christ. But just a moment. We have looked at the promise. We have looked at the picture. We have looked at the prospect. What about the power? You see, we have dealt with a problem concerning the dead one. But you recognize that there's a problem concerning the living one. Because I can't go into the kingdom. I can't even be caught up to glory with this body as it is. Corruption doesn't inherit incorruption. That's the problem that Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians 15. It's not the problem of the dead one. They're all right. They'll get that new body and resurrection power as they come out of the grave. But the problem in 1 Corinthians 15 is the living one. What's going to happen to them? Paul said, I'll show you a mystery. And what's the mystery this time? It's not the fact of the rapture. It's the fact of the change that will take place. Even though some of us do not die, I'll show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. But we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, there's the trumpet again. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. That trumpet shall sound. And what does Paul say? He says this. When that trumpet sounds, he said, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And come out of the grave. Their bodies now no longer touched by death and decay, disease, all gone. Incorruptible, patterned on the body of Christ. Not the body of this humiliation anymore, but the body of his glory. We reflect him, reproduce him in the very features of a body. And you can see the dead shall be raised, incorruptible. And then he turns to, and we shall be changed. My, what a tremendous thing. Fellow saint tonight, with the weariness and the weakness that is resident in our human frame, with all the disability and disease and difficulty that face us as we get older, we shall all be changed. Then he says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. That's the dead one. And this mortal must put on immortality. My heart thrills tonight to an Irish preacher I heard just after I was saved. He spoke a little word on this verse. And he spoke on immortality. And he put it like this. Brethren, immortality, never dyingness. I love that. Never dyingness. That's exactly what it would be. Immortal. To never die. Never die. You ever think of that? We don't need to fear death. I hope not a saint in this meeting fears death. If you're not saved, you ought to fear it. Death's the king of terrors and the terror of kings. But a believer, we don't like it. We don't need to fear it. Because Christ in his resurrection has stripped the one who had power of death, stripped him of his power. Now death for us, for the body. The word is dissolution. It's taking down a tent. The ropes are frayed and the canvas is worn. To use the picture. The body's tired. Done. Just take it down gently. Because there's a new body. There's another body. It's a body from God. And that body is a body that's fitted for another life. That body awaits when Jesus comes. But that's dissolution. That's for the body. But the word for the soul is departure. That's Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The time of my departure. And you know, many of us used to stand on the deck of a ship, or even on the dock side, see a big liner single up the ropes. Then the last rope is cast off, and the liner moves out from the dock, moves into the realm for which she was built. She was never built to be tied up at the dock. That's not her realm. Set her free. The word is liberty, departure. Let her go free. Send her out. But she leaves this shore. As she moves away, she grows smaller and smaller and smaller until she disappears below the horizon. But she's moving to another shore. And if you're standing on the other shore, you would see that liner getting bigger, bigger and bigger. She's approaching another shore. That's the picture in departure. We don't need to fear death. But death is there. And decay is there. But here is the note. Never dying will be our portion. Because Jesus died. Here's the power. The power. Do you not feel tonight like singing sent? Oh joy, oh delight. Should we go without dying? No sickness, no sadness, no tears and no crying. When Jesus receives his own, when he comes to yonder sky. We have heard the promise. We have seen the picture. We have glimpsed the prospect. We have felt perhaps, perchance, just a touch of power. This body will be changed. Jesus himself shall come. But now, what will it be like when Jesus comes? Now I'm going to turn you to Matthew chapter 24. And I'm going to ask you tonight, please, to follow me very carefully. Because I do think that this scripture has been sadly misinterpreted. And I want tonight to dwell upon it for just a moment or two at the close of the meeting. Here the Lord is speaking in terms of his return to earth. He's speaking of the coming of the Son of Man. Now that's the next stage. After the rapture, when the Lord brings the church back with him and his feet actually stand on the Mount of Olives. You're clear about that? That's the coming of the Son of Man. Now, it's in anticipation of that that the Lord says now there are certain signs in connection with that coming that you keep in view.
I agree.
Look at the fig tree. You see the fig tree doing certain things, and you make a logical deduction. You see the leaves coming and putting forth leaves. You recognize that summer is now. Well, that's a sensible, logical deduction. Now, he said, watch the fig tree. Luke says in all the trees, but we'll concentrate on the fig tree. You know that God has used in his word various symbols of Israel down the year. He's used the olive tree for spiritual blessing of Israel. He's used the vine tree for heavenly blessing of Israel. He's used the fig tree for national blessing in Israel. Now the fig tree. So what he's directing attention to is this. Keep your eye upon that fig tree. When you see some fruiting or evidence of life in a political way, not saying spiritual, but in a political way, when you see some fruiting or evidence of life in a political way, not saying spiritual, but in a political way, keep your eye on. You know that he is near, and that's the coming of the Son of Man to earth. We can grasp it. Now, he said, this generation shall not pass. What generation was he talking about? The generation that had rejected him. We traced it through Matthew last night. The generation that refused him. The generation that gave him a cloth. That's the generation he's talking about. And he's speaking of a continuity of the character of the generation. Even though the national tree shows signs or evidence of light, you read certain things, there'll still be that generation there that will reject, refuse, repudiate him. Now, you know that Israel as a nation didn't exist for the greater part of the 2,000 years of which I spoke. From Titus, destroyed Jerusalem, the sanctuary. They didn't exist independently as a nation even before that, but just let that stand. Then the Romans, 70 years after that, came back and actually wiped out the city. Forbid a Jew to be there. Trace it down, please, how the Jews have been treated. You see the Muslims come in the 8th century. You see, from that, following that, the Crusades inspired of Rome. Then you see the Mamelukes of Egypt. And then you see the Turk. Then the British. Until that night, 14th of May, 1948. When Ben-Gurion was reading the proclamation for the State of Israel. The last British officer was slipping out through the Zion Gate, locking it and throwing away the key. There's no one to take that key. She slipped away to the destroyer lying on out in the bay. Then Israel, the State of Israel, was proclaimed, backed by the United Nations mandate. And you can see that for, after all these years, a nation back, a nation that still refuses and still rejects repudiates the claims of Christ, there's no time for him. That generation is still there. But there's national routine, shall we say, and an amazing movement. You younger people will not understand just the surprise it is to us older set to pick up a newspaper and see Jerusalem, Israel, as a deadline for a report. That's the very city that troubled Nebuchadnezzar and all the ancient kingdoms of old. It's back in the new. Now the Lord said. He says, now keep your eye there. You know that things are moving fast, moving quick. That very generation is still there because of its future. I'll tell you that of the actual day of the coming of the Son of Man, you needn't start your calculations, he said, because it's not known. There's no man will know that day. No man will know. Save the Father only. No, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. He's the one in whose hand are the seasons. So, you say, that's strange. I thought you said, you're addressing me now, I thought you said that according to Daniel's prophecy, that the last week, the last 7 years, would begin with the signing of a covenant, right? That would be exactly 7 years, 84 months, 2520 days, 360 days to the prophetic year. So once the covenant is signed, you could actually calculate the actual day when Christ returns to earth. Is there a difficulty? Is there a dichotomy here? Is there a contradiction? The answer is no. There's no contradiction. The two are correct, but the Lord knew there would be an uncertainty point come in. That would mean that as we look down, we cannot fix that day yet. Why? There's something else to come in. In fact, to put it simply, there's the gap between the 69th and the 70th week. There's the period of the church. There's the uncertainty of the rapture. That second day, uncertain. You can see what the Lord's meaning. Now he gives an illustration. He says, look, when I was bringing judgment upon the antediluvian sea. Remember Noah? Well, they didn't believe. Yes, they carried on their daily life. They were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were buying and they were selling, and there was not a thing wrong with that. Not a thing. That was the normal procedure and processes of life. I was with them all. The point is their indifference to the preaching of righteousness. They were totally unresponsive to the message that was being proclaimed by the man Noah. And therefore they were taken by surprise when the judgment actually fell. Now this world will be exactly the same. When the tribulation bursts, this world will be taken by surprise. They've heard all the preaching, but they haven't responded. They haven't accepted. They haven't acknowledged. And the judgment takes them by surprise. That's the Noah factor. Then the Lord brings in something else. You remember a man called Enoch? A man who walked with God and was not, for God took him. And recording that, the writer of the Hebrews says, Enoch was not found. They looked for him. That was before the flood. That was 300 years before the flood.
Enoch was 65. He had a son, Methuselah. Methuselah's name was, when he dies, it shall be said. Remember that Methuselah lived 969 years, the longest lived man recorded in the Old Testament. When he dies, it shall be said. An easy calculation will show you that the very year Methuselah died, the flood came. But here's Enoch walked with God 300 years. He was not. For God took him. They looked for him. He was gone. Don't you think that would be a warning? Don't you think that would tell him something? Tell him that God was acting and moving. Enoch preached of a coming Lord. Noah preached of a coming judge. And the two messages should have brought an alertness to the people of their day. Why does the Lord bring that in? For this reason. He says, look, I'm going to tell you this. Here's something you haven't taken into account. And it's this. Two shall be in the field. One shall be taken. Now wait a minute, says somebody. Didn't the previous verse say the judgment came and took them all away? Isn't this the same idea, taken for judgment? It certainly isn't. This is a totally different word. This is the word that's used in John 14. It's the word for a seed. I will receive you unto myself. In the 50 times it's used in your New Testament, it's never once used for judgment. It's a word of welcome. One shall be received, caught up. The other shall be left. That word left, used 164 times in your New Testament, is always translated forsaken, abandoned, carries that idea. In the previous chapter, your house shall be left unto you desolate, abandoned, forsaken, desolate. One taken, one received, the other abandoned. Two shall be at the mill, one shall be taken, same word, received, the other shall be left, abandoned. Luke says two shall be sleeping in the one bed, one shall be received, the other abandoned. What's it mean? It means that the Lord, without specifying, was introducing the rapture into the thinking. An uncertainty factor would come in with regard to the date. Rapture has to come first. Then the signing. Then the 7 years. But the rapture comes first. And when the Savior comes to the air, the one taken, you look round, please. Leisure in the field. Play. One take. Other left. Working. Two of the one death. One on either side. One take. Another left. Two sleeping. One dead. One taken. The other left. I submit this is a picture, the Enoch factor, in connection with the rapture, that tells me just what it will be like when Jesus comes to the air. That's why he changes the word from the Son of Man to your Lord. Not the Son of Man coming now, it's your Lord coming. He's coming back. You'd only take it by surprise, as the thief does the unprepared and the unaware and the unalert. But you're not like that. You belong to him. You know he's coming. You're waiting for his coming. You're watching for his coming. He's coming back. I put it here. What will it be like? You think of the highway and drivers. Says driver, received, taken from behind the wheel. Don't please talk any nonsense about God arranging it. That doesn't happen. This is a judgment on earth. You're catching the way of the church. Just as they're catching the way of Enoch. This is a judgment on earth. You think of the flight deck of 747. The saved ones gone. You think of air traffic controllers looking after those planes coming in. Then you begin to see disaster, innumerable, incalculable. Some young man wakes up. Parents are gone. Another young woman wakes up. Her sister's gone. Husband gone. Wife gone. I would think that the reason would almost be the soul. What we fear has come. The Lord has come. We didn't think he would. We thought everything would go on as usual. But the Lord has come. I've said it almost every night. I say it again. If I wasn't saved tonight, I would seek my Lord tonight on bended knee. I would cry for mercy, deliverance, salvation. You must be very close to this tremendous event. Imagine the headlines. Time zones will all be affected. Some sleeping, some working, some at leisure. The time zones are back. Then the news, the TV media begin to pick it up from round the world. Millions have disappeared. You recognize that Satan will have his lie ready. He's already preparing. He believes it. Even if people on earth don't believe it, he believes it. I don't dwell on it tonight. Again, it's not my subject, just at the moment. We'll maybe touch it tomorrow. But he has his lie ready. And he'll be ready to produce it. And there'll be plenty of prelates and preachers left to lend some credence to the lie that Satan will propose. But those who have acquaintance with the scripture will know Jesus has come. He's taken home and left on the judgment. May God bless the work to all our hands, knowing he must be very true. Our Father, we ask of thee to bless thy holy word and use it tonight in all our hearts, those of us who are saved, for comfort and challenge, and those our God who are not saved, for conviction and salvation. We pray for each unsaved one present. Leave them not in their darkness. O God, what loneliness will be there when Jesus comes and takes home the sick. And they are left for the judgment on earth. Do God comfort those of us who are thine. Challenge our heart as we anticipate his coming, that we might in our little lifetime seek to put something into it for thee, and for the one who will then be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So part us now tonight with thy blessing. Let thy hand protect and keep. Let thy hand be round about us. Take us each home in safety. We give to thee our thanks. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 262, please, as we close. 262. The cloudless day is nearing when thou, O Lord, will come, thy radiant beauty wearing to take thy people home. Bright hosts and hosts around thee shall catch thy living rays. All who once have found thee, breathe out new songs of praise. We'll keep our seats, please, as we close with this hymn. Oh,